and understand the simplicity of that statement. Some have said that if a man is married and his wife dies and he remarries again, then he's not now fitted to be an overseer because he's had two wives in his life. I don't think that's the idea at all. In fact, literally in the Greek language, the statement is a one-woman man. And that's talking about the fidelity of his love and life and relationship with his wife. We live in a world that's marked by all the interchange of marital relationship. But the Spirit of God said this man will even be marked in the most personal of relationships by godliness. He's the husband of one wife. And then you'll notice that it does say in these verses not only that, but it tells us now that he must be vigilant and sober and of good behavior. And we read that he must be given to hospitality and he must be apt to teach. Now can you see that there's a sense in which all of these things relate to his home? His home is a sphere where God is honored in the place. The dignity and the sobriety of his life is manifested in his home. He brings people into his home. He's given to hospitality. He's even prepared to teach the saints when they come into his home. You see, Paul said, I taught from house to house and publicly. Paul never said anything at a house that he wasn't prepared to say on the platform. I don't believe in all these little private meetings where people take the saints aside and give them their own little views. It's not that. But what it is saying is when the saints come into his home, he talks about the things of God more than talking about the weather and all sorts of other things. Or shall I go further, and the sports of this world and all those things. He's got something to say to the saints that will help them. You see, his home is not his castle in the ungodly statement, but it's the place where God is honored. Can you see the idea? He's demonstrating in his home his right to be a leader and feeder of the people of God. Now, we're not going to stay with those verses. There isn't time to do that tonight. But I do want you to see with me how that in those verses, from verses 2 to 5, we do notice that the apostle shows in verse 4, we mustn't leave that out, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. So if a man is not able to be able to rule in his own home, his own children, says the apostle, how can he take care of the church of God? You see, there are moral qualifications that must be able to be demonstrated in this man in his home that fit him to lead the saints in the assembly. Now this is old, I know, it's old ministry, and it's practical ministry, but I don't hear it said too often today. And it's important that we consider these things. So he says, how can he take care? You see, he's a man that God has raised up to take care in the house of God. So you'll notice that it has to do with the moral right to serve God in the assembly demonstrated in his home. Then you'll notice next, we have, as we've mentioned, in the next little set of verses, verses 5 and 6, his behavior in the assembly. Do you see how that the apostle says in verse number 6, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride. So he mustn't be a man that's marked by pride. You see, a godly overseer is a man who would be marked by humility. And we've made some comments about that. I think we'll need to move on. In verse 7, he deals with what he is in the world. He must have a good report of them which are without. What do the people of God, what do the people of the world think about us tonight as they think of us in our testimony? Do they see Christ in us? Or do they see just the same features that they see in others? I, in my very, very early working life in the health service, down in Liverpool in England, I remember once that there was a young man who was in an assembly fellowship, as well as myself, working in the same hospital. And one day I was speaking to someone about the things of God, an unsaved person. And then they said to me, and they named this fellow, they said, if he's a Christian, I don't want to be one. They said, that's bad, isn't it? When that's how men view us in the world, how do they see you at work now? It's easy to become spiritual when you come into the assembly, isn't it? You know, at least, it's easy to feign being spiritual. If you're not spiritual out there, you're not really spiritual up here. You see, we like these nice electric lights now. It gives us lovely light. And it's the easiest thing to get it. You just put the switch down, and the place is flooded with light. But you don't get spirituality in the assembly like that. You don't switch it on when you come in through the door. You bring the spiritual atmosphere in with you. And what you are out there, you are in here. I believe that with all my heart. We bring it in. And that's why the sisters bring spiritual atmosphere into the assembly, sometimes far more than the brethren. Godly sisters bring the spiritual atmosphere as well. You see the point? And what a man is out in the world is important to what he is in the assembly. So we have what he is in the world. Now, what I want us to notice, brethren and sisters, before we leave that section, is, very, very briefly, how do men become overseers? I know it's not quite in the passage, except it is in verse 1 a little. First of all, there's a godly desire. If a man desire overseership, not desire, you see, this idea has almost come in that we believe an overseer is a man who goes to the oversight meeting on a Monday once a month. You know, something like that. But that's not the least of it. If a man desire overseership, if he desires to do the work. When Paul, in Acts 14, went back, I think it's verse 26, when he went back to those cities, to those assemblies, this is what it says. He ordained elders in every church. Can I say to the young believers tonight, do you notice there, by the way, I hope you can answer the questions that someone comes and asks you. Say someone came to you at work and said, why do you go to the gospel hall? What is the difference between the gospel hall and the church down the road? I hope you've got some answers now. Let's not start looking for them. We should know why we gather as we do. And on that matter, you'll notice now when we come to this subject of the elders, you see, it says Paul ordained elders, plural, in every church, singular. Those places have one bishop for many churches. The New Testament says many bishops in one church. You got it? Acts 14:26. But they say, you say, wait a minute, what about this word ordained? Well, ordained, if you look at its root, it simply means to point with the finger. To point. And all Paul came to do, it wasn't an official ordination with some laying on of hands and some special ceremony. No, that was the last thing it was. What it was this. Paul was saying, there's a man who's doing the work. He came and he looked. And when he was there, he could see. And by the way, I've been in a number of meetings, you know, in fellowship. Because of my work, I lived in different places. And I was never in there too long before I could see who the elders were. You could see who you would go to when you had a problem. You could see those who could help you in the things of God. You knew those who had an interest in you. See? And that's the point. Paul was pointing with his finger and saying, he was identifying them. They were doing the work. Whether they went to the oversight meeting or not, they were still doing the work. You see the point? So that's the first thing. It must be godly exercise. But of course, when you turn to Acts 20, we learn there's something divine in this. Paul says, take care of the church of God in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So it's the Spirit of God who makes overseers. Not man's creation. Not the assembly's decision. The assembly only recognizes what God has done. It's the Spirit who makes overseers. So we have the Spirit of God involved. And of course, there was the apostolic point that I've made from Acts 40. Now I want to turn from that now. And I want to go to the next section, talk about deacons for a few moments. Now what about this matter of deacons? I hear many places now where they are speaking about and saying, we should have not only the elders in the assembly recognized, but we should have the deacons. Now, brethren and sisters, I want to say tonight that what those men who brought the Bible into our language did, they anglicized a Greek word. And in doing so, they caused a lot of confusion. This word deacon comes from the word diakonos. It's just another word that means a servant. There are different Greek words used in the scripture for servant. And the same people who like to say these are the deacons, you know what they say about them? They say this should be a body of men who will paint the hall and dust the seats and give out the hymn books. Their work is practical. But I've not found many verses to support that. I noticed that in Acts, now listen, 1 Corinthians 3, Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But deacons, the word is, servants, ministers in our authorized version. It's deacons by whom you believe. So the two deacons Paul talks about certainly didn't clean the seats all the time. They were men who preached the gospel. And they were men who taught the saints. Then I turn to Philippians chapter 1 and I find when Paul addresses his ministry to the assembly, he says to the bishops and the deacons, he's not going to ask men who clean the seats and give out hymn books necessarily. There's nothing wrong with that, by the way. But what I'm saying is, he's not asking them to judge the ministry. He's asking the elders and the servants of the Lord to be able to judge the ministry. So we've got to understand, brothers and sisters, that this word deacon has been misused. So we shouldn't be saying, now we're going to have official deacons in the assembly. Paul is simply saying, all those who serve God. Now, some of it will be practical. Let me give you an example. In Acts chapter 6, there was a dispute over the table. Do you remember? And then the answer to that, the apostle said, we'll choose out 7 men. And these men will take care of the table. And they'll help in the distribution of the food. Now, that was a practical work. They, by the way, they're not called deacons in Acts 6. But they are chosen in that way. Do you notice that before those... I want you to notice this carefully now. Before those men are allowed to serve at the tables, it says they must be men full of the Holy Spirit. They must be men of honest report. These must be godly men. What that tells me is this. Every work in the assembly is spiritual. When you give the hymn books out, it's a spiritual work. When you clean the seats, it's a spiritual work. Everything about God's assembly is spiritual. When you minister the word, it's a spiritual work. Do you notice that those... See, some people say, oh, they just got practical work. They were the practical deacons in the assembly. I'll give you 2 of them to think about. Do you remember one of them was called Stephen in that list? And Stephen in the next chapter gives one of the greatest doctrinal defenses of the faith that you've got in your Bible. Acts 7, a wonderful message, and became the first Christian martyr that we know of in the Christian church, so to speak. I turn to another one, Philip, the only man in the New Testament who is called an evangelist. He started at the table. In other words, we must not think that we've got a danger that we think the preacher is above cleaning seats. The preacher is above serving the tables. But these men started work at the tables and demonstrated their moral abilities to serve God publicly. By the way, do you notice that's the order in this passage on the deacons? Do you notice that when you come to these deacons, it tells us in verse 8, they must be grave, they must not be double-tongued, they must not be given to wine, they must not be greedy of filthy lucre, and they must, and here's a qualification you don't even get for the elders. See, some people think the elders is a higher thing and you step up from being a deacon to an elder. But that's not in, here's a higher qualification for the deacon than you even get for the elder in this chapter. It says he must hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. I think we've got something wrong about these deacons. You see, it's not an office like men have tried to make it. In other words, all service for God. What I'm trying to get to you tonight, brethren and sisters, is this. Every service we do for God in the assembly is spiritual. And you can't, you see, we've got to be very careful in thinking that certain practical things don't matter. They can be relegated to the carnal in the assembly. There should be no carnal in the assembly anyway. And if there are, they shouldn't be doing anything in the assembly. They should be getting themselves right spiritually before they serve God. Every work for God is a spiritual work. That's what I want to emphasize tonight. And so you'll notice now that when you come to this, it said, let them be proved, then let them use the work of service, being found blameless. And you'll notice that it says, they that abuse this work, in verse 13, they purchase for themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Well now, it's nearly 9:00. We've talked about elders, government in the assembly, guidance, care in the assembly. We talked just a little about servants in the assembly. Servant, this word deacon, it's simply, if you write servant instead of deacon, it'll help you to understand it's not a class, but it's a work for God. So it includes the gospel preacher. It includes the ministers of the word. It includes those who comfort and edify the saints. It includes all other practical ministries as well. It's wide, and all aspects of service are included in the deacon. And what we're learning is this, whatever I do for God in the assembly, I must first of all bear the qualifications that are listed in the chapter. So don't think you can live any old life because you're the treasurer of the assembly. And it's a good job, I don't know who he is in saying that. But don't think you can live any old life and do that. You've got to be a spiritual as the man who ministers the word. You see, because we've almost got this idea of thinking we expect the elders to be spiritual, but the saints don't need to be spiritual. You see. You know the way, let me give you an example. You remember going back to the elder? It says, not a striker. Do you think that means the other believers can be strikers? No, no. It's only showing that the examples are in the elders of what all the saints must be. They're just an example to the rest of the flock. So it doesn't mean that I can go and punch another person because I'm not one of the elders. And only the elders mustn't do that. No, no. It's telling us that man will be the epitome. He will be the example of all that God wants to see in the whole assembly. Now these are important things. As we close tonight, I want to talk to you about the closing verses. Now I know we've dealt with the closing verses a number of times, but I want to come to the very last verse. And just spend a few moments in closing on this. I want you to notice with me that at the very end, Paul has said, this is about behavior in the house of God. And then he says this, the house of God is the church of the living God. So we've looked at that, so we won't go back to that. It's the next statement I want to come to. He says, the assembly is the pillar and ground of the truth. This assembly in Unionville, God says in this chapter, is a pillar. The assembly is a pillar. Now that would be a very interesting study to go through the Bible and look at pillars in the Bible. We would find in the temple, there were two wonderful pillars right at the entrance of the porch. One was called Jachin, and the other was called Boaz. And if you look at those, you'll find the meanings of them are very interesting too. In him is strength. What a wonderful thing to know. In him is strength. And in him is power. And you can see that the wonder of these two lovely pillars stood there. What is a pillar for? It's a lift up. It's a testimony. Jacob erected a pillar. It was a testimony to his experience with God. Every assembly is a pillar. And what is it a pillar to? It's a testimony to the truth. It's the pillar of the truth, he says. I'm going to come to that in a moment. But then notice the next expression he uses. He says, not only is it a pillar, it's the ground. It's the foundation. So it's not only a pillar of the truth, but it's the very foundation of the truth. It's built upon Christ himself. That's what every assembly is. Now, what is the truth? The truth is verse 16. We gather to the name of the Lord Jesus. Don't take verse 16 and just preach on it on its own. Verse 16 belongs to the assembly, or indeed the assembly belongs to verse 16. You see, the truth is all concerning the person of Christ. Now, it would take another night. We haven't got it. I leave this city on Tuesday morning, so we can't do that. We're just going to go through the chapters, as he said. But I want you to notice with me what it is in verse 16 in closing. Paul says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. For he says, God was manifest in the flesh. Seven lovely statements here. God was manifest in the flesh. Do you notice how the statement begins? God. It ends with flesh. There's the wonder of the person of Christ. Deity and humanity indissolubly linked. Our older brethren used to tell us, at Bethlehem, are you listening now? He became something he'd never been before. That's what they used to say. I'm sure they told you that here in Canada. They used to tell us that in the United Kingdom. He became something he'd never been before. And then they said this. What he became, he'll never cease to be. He's taken deity to the throne of God. But he's taken it in a human body. God manifest in flesh. The wonder of it. They tell me that the late Mr. William Hagen of Belfast, one day he commented on that lovely little verse in Luke's Gospel. Listen to what it says. It says she wrapped him in swaddling clothes, the little babe. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes. And said, Mr. Hagen, of that there, a little bundle of flesh. But then he says, but in him, in it, was dwelling all the fullness of the Godhead. Isn't that a wonderful truth? A little bundle of flesh, but God himself manifest in flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness. And then, now brethren, that's one of the great truths of which the assembly is a pillar. Now I'm not going to get the time to tease all this out with you. I want to sort of sow it to your mind to think about. It's one of the great truths upon which the assembly is based. The deity and the humanity of Christ. Not separated, but indissolubly linked. Men try to separate it. They say it was possible. Are you listening now? They say it was possible for Christ to sin as a man. But he couldn't sin as God. What they've done, they've taken what God has joined forever and they've torn him apart again and they've said as man. We must never talk about him as man. He'll never be man on his own. He's God manifest in flesh. Great is the mystery of God. This is a mystery. We cannot explain it. We bow in worship. God was manifest in flesh. Look what it says next. It goes on to say, justified in the Spirit. Oh, doesn't that bring to us the whole panorama of the Spirit's ministry? I'd love to talk to you about this in detail. Beautiful ministry. To look at the Spirit of God in his birth, conceived of the Holy Spirit. To look at the Spirit of God in his baptism, anointed by the Holy Spirit. If I had the time, I would take you to the meal offering of Leviticus 2 and show you that it was mingled with oil. That is birth. And I would show you the new meal offering of Leviticus 23, when the two loaves were side by side, and that was anointed with oil. That is baptism. The one was his physical body of the Gospel of Luke. The other is his spirit, mystical body of the Book of Acts. Remarkable. Justified in the Spirit. You know, brethren, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. The devil never arranged the temptation. We must not think that the devil arranged the temptation. God arranged the temptation. It says, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Mark employs that strong verb. He drove him into the wilderness. God was demonstrating to Satan and the world that when Adam was in the garden, the devil came to him when everything was conducive for him to stand. And Adam fell, but God. And Adam's full, for he can eat from every tree, but he'll be hungry for 40 days. And when the devil comes to him, he can't touch him. He was justified in the power of the Spirit. It says in Luke chapter 3, at the end of the temptation, he returned in the power of the Spirit. Nothing happened in that wilderness that grieved the Spirit of God. When he cast out demons, who did he cast them out by? They said by Beelzebub, but he said by the Spirit of God. His ministry was by the Spirit of God. And brethren and sisters, when he died on dark Calvary, oh, I know you tell me tonight, and I understand it, that men took him and nailed him to that tree. But says Hebrews 9, it was by the eternal Spirit that he offered himself without spot unto God. And brethren and sisters, on beyond that, I take you to Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, and I read of his resurrection, and the apostle writes and he says, he was raised from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. Justified in the Spirit. Can you see what I'm trying to get at now? But it's going very late and I mustn't transgress anymore. Look what he says next. He says he was seen of angels. I will take you back again through his life. Angels viewed him on the throne. Angelic beings viewed him on the throne before he ever came to earth. I find it an interesting thing that when the cherubim saw him in heaven itself, says John 12, they spoke of his glory. And you know what they cried? When they saw him in heaven, they talked of his glory on earth. For they said the whole earth is full of his glory. But when he came to earth and the angels saw him on earth as a babe, they spoke of his glory in heaven. They said glory to God in the highest. Seen of angels. Angels viewed him and came to him. In the darkest scenes of sorrow, an angel came to minister unto him. Brethren, it was angels who stood at the tomb when he rose again. Seen of angels. Says Paul, not only was he seen of angels, but Paul says he was preached unto the Gentiles. Now you're glad about that, aren't you? I wonder if there's one in the meeting tonight that would have claimed a Jewish background. Here we are, Gentiles, sinners, ne'er forget the wormwood and the gall. Preached unto the Gentiles. The grace of God came from Jerusalem and came to Judea and it came to Samaria, but we thank God tonight in Canada here, it reached the uttermost parts of the earth. Preached unto the Gentiles. And then the apostle says, I'm going very quickly of course, he says, now look, believed on in the world. Not a wonderful thing. God takes great pride that the haughty hearts of men have bowed in surrender and contrition and repentance and rested their all by faith upon a man who died on the tree. Believed on. Aren't you glad tonight you're a believer in Christ, saved by the grace of God, on your way home to heaven, believed on in the world. And look how he finally comes to the conclusion. He says received up. Not merely into, the preposition there, if you look at it carefully, is received up in glory. Glory took him to the very throne of God. For listen, my brother, my sister, every step down in Philippians 2 that he took it himself. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. He became in the likeness of man, he said, entering. Being found as a fashion, in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient. But listen, he never took one step up. Every step up, God did it. God has highly exalted him. God has given him a name which is above every name. There is the name of Jesus every knee, but God has done it all. He's been received up into glory. You know, they went out that day. In Luke 24, he led them out as far as the Bethany. And he blessed them. How did he bless them? He had to lift his hands to bless them. We've been reading in chapter 2 about holy men lifting. Here's the holiest man that ever was, lifting up his hands and blessing them. And Luke very carefully tells us, it was as he blessed them, he was carried up. The last they saw of him was a man with uplifted hands. That's what he's doing now. He's on the throne of God tonight. And the Bible says in Romans 8 and Hebrews 9, he maketh intercession for us. He's been received up in glory. Ah, brethren, when we look on earth and see him going up, it was a scene of departure. But we look up through the through the clouds tonight by faith. Psalm 110 says, when he got home, the Lord said unto him, sit down at my right hand. He's been received up into glory. Every assembly, its witness is unto Christ. It's a pillar of the truth. Those lovely seven statements that relate to Christ. Every assembly is here on earth. Are you listening now? Whatever your assembly is, God has placed it here to be a witness to Christ, the pillar and ground of these fundamental doctrines concerning the person of Christ. And it's the ground of the truth. For when Paul came into Corinth, he said, I didn't preach anything else but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he said, other foundation can no man lay. It's the ground of the truth. May God bless. His word, let us pray.